When it comes to the book of Galatians, I hope by now you know what the theme is. I would encourage you to take a moment and write that theme down on that piece of paper. You only hear it every Sunday and every Wednesday. Don't look around sheepishly. You don't have to cheat. We say it all the time. Now, if you're a guest, you get a pass. But for those of you that are regularly here, I hope that you can get this. Bible quizzing's coming up in April before you know it, and hopefully you'll at least get this one right. Justification by faith alone. I love it, Isaiah. Very good. As opposed to being saved by your works. Instead of being saved by a list of good deeds that have been written down, we are declared righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, these churches that Paul was writing to, they were fighting that battle. There were people that had crept in and they were teaching that, oh yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the Mosaic law. And if you don't keep the Mosaic law by eating those foods and men being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath and those things, then you're not getting into heaven. And so Paul is writing to fix this situation, to address it. He first of all begins in chapters 1 and 2 talking about justification by faith defended. And then he moves on to 3 and 4, which we're in today, is he explains justification by faith. Justification by faith explained. He first of all tells them to look at their own salvation. How were you saved? Were you saved because you're a good person? No, you were saved by faith through grace in the, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would you change that now? Why would you think that people need to do something different? He says, look, if you're not going to trust your own salvation experience, I want you to think about Abraham. And we all know Abraham had many sons, and there were many sons of Abraham, and he apparently had a right arm and a left arm and all that stuff. But Abraham is important. He is the patriarch of the nation of Israel. The Jews would claim that he's the main guy. Well, how was the main guy saved? He was saved by his faith. He wasn't saved by keeping the law of Moses. He was justified by faith in the future promised one that was to come that ended up being Jesus. Okay, well, what about the sons of Abraham? His lineage, his line, how are they saved? They're also saved by faith. Okay, well, how does the promise that was given to Abraham received by faith compared to the law of Moses? All right, because we know Moses, and Moses is cool, and he did some good stuff, and, you know, you got Abraham in there, and, you know, which one's better and all those things. It's not a matter of who's better, Abraham or Moses. It's a matter of God told Abraham that if you believe in me, you will have eternal life, and Abraham did. And God told Moses that if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. But he also gave him a list of laws, a list of rules for the people to follow. Those rules weren't there to save Moses. They were to be what they kept because they were saved. And in our last two lessons, you know, Cameron taught one and I taught the other. This is just a little bit of a summary. We're looking at verse 15 of chapter 3. You can follow that along with me. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say in two seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So let's summarize that. First of all, we learn that the promise is unalterable. God isn't going to say, here you go, and then take it back. He's not going to change it, right? He's not going to add to it later. The promise is unalterable. The promise also is Christ-centered because it starts in Genesis 3:15, the promised seed that was to come. And that seed was to come from Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and so forth. So the promise is Christ-centered. The promise also was given first. 430, so Abraham lived, and he did not keep the law of Moses. I'm sorry. You know why? Because it wasn't there. It wasn't there. It was given first, and the promise is completely effective. It saves, so why would you try to do something different now? But when it comes to the law, we see that the law is inferior. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? Why did God give Moses the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom he had met, the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not only for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Well, how do we summarize this? All right, we know that what? Number three on the left, the promise was given first, but the law was added because of transgressions. Well, what do we mean by that? The law is there to show us that we're a sinner. When we read that we should not steal or covet or lust, then we know that we're guilty. The sin is exposed by the list of the law. The law was arranged with mediators, which that's not a bad thing. You have God speaking to angels who speak to Moses and Moses to the people. Or sometimes God spoke directly to Moses and then Moses to the people and then the people to Moses and the people to God. Okay, well, that's fine. But with Abraham in the process, it was just God and Abraham. God and Abraham. So that's why the promise is superior to the law, which is inferior. The law also was temporary. The promise is unalterable. But the law was always meant to be fulfilled. The law was meant to go away. The law is there to complement the promise. The promise is completely effective, but the law is not effective in saving. It's meant to complement the promise that was given. So, where does that leave us today? As we finish chapter 3 and move on to the next section, we see faith and the law, a before and after story. Faith and the law, a before and after story. And yes, that is the lesson title. And when I taught the middle school, I had no lesson title. I just made that up as I was walking over here. That's how long it is to get from over there to over here. When we see Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29, it's structured based off of these two statements. These two statements. Verse 23, but before faith came. But before faith came. This is the unbeliever, right? No faith, unbeliever. And then we have, but now that faith has come. Now that faith has come, what does that look like? And so that's our two main outline points. Let's look at but before faith came. It says that we were kept in custody under the law. We were kept in custody under the law. We were held in custody. If any of you have older siblings, you know that this has happened to you. Where there's some time you took something of theirs or you did something they didn't like or you went into their room and so they asserted their olderness by pinning you down. Did you ever get the double knee on both the shoulders? Yeah, okay, maybe your house wasn't as weird as ours, but that would happen. And they would pin you down and they would assert that authority over you, all right, and there was nothing that you could do. Well, think of it that way. The law pinned us down. The law kept us. The law put us in handcuffs and threw us into jail. The law threw us in a deep, dark hole, and we couldn't get out. We were kept in custody to the law. You think of the supermax prison that's there. That's what the law did. That's what the law did. It goes on to say being shut up to the faith. Well, that's not how we use the word shut up. It means to confine to specific limits, to imprison. So when you think of the Ten Commandments, when you think of all of the dietary laws, when you think of all of those things that God gave to Moses in the sacrificial system, that condemned us. That wrapped us up. That arrested us. That kept us in custody because the standard was perfection. And we can't complete that. We can't keep that. And so now we are prisoners of our own sin. Prisoners of our own sin. But is that how the world views themselves? The unbeliever views themselves as the free person, right? Oh, I'm free to cuss, and I'm free to have, you know, sex over here, and I'm free to do this, and I'm free to do that. I'm free, you Christian. Oh man, the life you live, so oppressive and domineering that you have to follow a set of rules. Well, the reality is, the unbeliever is the one that is trapped with no escape. The faith is to be revealed later, and when it's revealed later, we'll see what happens. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. The law has become our tutor. The tutor in this circumstance is one who has responsibility for someone who needs guidance. And back in the day, what it was is the parents didn't want to watch their kids or raise their kids, so they hired some other slub to do it. And that was the tutor. That was the one that was supposed to act as the parent acts now, right? One of the most famous tutors of all time. And he's exactly who you thought of too, right? You know who this guy is? Come on, don't act so cool. Kaylin, you got it? This is where you're like, oh yeah, the Chronicles of Narnia, people. This is Cornelius, Dr. Cornelius, Prince Caspian. All right, his parents didn't want to do anything with him or raise him or teach him or something like that. So they got this guy. And he would teach Caspian stuff about like astronomy and reading and writing and all of that stuff. But the one thing they didn't want Caspian to know about was about Aslan, right? Didn't want him to know about that. But that's exactly what Cornelius wanted to talk to him about more than anything. The law is our teacher, our tutor that leads us to Christ. When we read through that book, it makes us go, Jesus is this way. Well, how did that work? Okay, think of Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. You got two goats, right? You take them up, and one of them you kill, and the other one runs away. Well, what's that picturing? There must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. One gets the punishment, one goes free. Okay? The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and lamb and all that stuff, there isn't anything magical about it. It was all to picture, it was all to foreshadow the Savior that was to come, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That's what all of that was about. All of it was pointing us to Jesus. So on one hand, the law traps us and it holds us accountable to God. On the other hand, it points us to Jesus. Why? So that we may be justified by faith. We can't keep that law, but we don't have to keep that law because Jesus did. John MacArthur writes that a tutor was not a teacher, was not a schoolmaster, but rather a slave employed by Greek or Roman families. The tutor's duty was to supervise young boys on behalf of their parents. They were strict disciplinarians, scolding and whipping as they felt necessary. The role was never permanent, and it was a great day of deliverance when a boy finally gained freedom from his tutor. His purpose was to take care of the child only until he grew, until adulthood. Having completed the assignment, the tutor had no more authority or control over the child. So in our passage today, you had before faith, under the tutor of the law, but then faith came, and what happens? You're no longer under a tutor. You're no longer under a tutor. Well, why not? Why not? Under means it's a marker of that which is controlling, a controlling position, under the control of, under the obligation of. We are not under a tutor because we are what? We are sons of God. Something changed. Something changed. We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed. We have been transferred into God's kingdom. We have been adopted into his family. And we have come of age and we are no longer under the tutor that is the law. But how did that happen? Oh, what do you know? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how God did it. There was no faith. So we were slaves to our sin, separated from God, but then faith came, and now we are his sons, and we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all were what? Baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. I want you to turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 is a wonderful picture of what Paul is expressing here. That word baptized, you think of water baptism. Well, water baptism is a picture of this, but baptized is a rite of purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. And here's how it works. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now you're like, whoa, I'm dead to sin? How did I die to sin? What caused this? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So just as Jesus was nailed to the cross, our old self was also nailed to the cross. And just as Jesus died on the cross, our old self died on the cross. Well, what happened after Jesus died? He was buried. Look at verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Old self, nailed to the cross, died, buried with Jesus. On the third day, Jesus rose again. We raise again to a new self. And now, old things passed away, new things have come. I am dead to sin. Dead to sin. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Remember how I started this? The law kept you. The law captured you. The law made you a slave to sin. But faith in Jesus frees you. And it's not uncommon for people your age to ask themselves the question, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? There's times that doubts can creep in. Well, I want you to consider your life, okay? If you are saved, there's a before and an after. There's a before faith and there's an after faith. Now, you may not know the exact moment. It was August 12th, 2021 at 4:32 in the morning. You may not know the exact moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but there was an old life and there is a new life. The old life loved sin and hated church and hated the word of God and stole and lied and lusted. But the new self loves God. The new self thirsts for righteousness. The new self still sins, right? But you're crushed and you're broken when you realize that you sin. That's the difference there. You are now dead to sin. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, but you are not only baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothed yourself with Christ. It literally means to put any kind of thing on oneself. And I know this is a horrible example, okay? But we all know that lady. You acted like you didn't know who Cornelius was, and I know you do, right? But you definitely know her, and she was into killing puppies so that she can make a coat and wear them around, right? For us, okay, we don't wear the skin of Christ. That'd be weird. We wear the righteousness of Christ. We wear the righteousness of Christ, okay? Think of a bank account, right? Some of you have a job, so you don't have any money. And some of you have no job, and you still have no money, all right? But think of a bank account. When Jesus lived on this earth and he walked, what was his bank account in concern to righteousness? Did he do the right thing or the wrong thing? Loved this person, healed this person, did this thing, perfect, perfect, perfect. His bank account is flush with righteousness. Our bank account, not so much. We are actually in debt, are we not? We owe God. We have nothing to give to him. But when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only cleanses us from all unrighteousness, he gives us his righteousness. And the Bible pictures it as if he clothes us in his righteousness. So now that when God sees us, he doesn't see a sinner, he sees a saint. Because we wear the righteousness of Jesus. And if we love Jesus and we know Jesus, we are exemplifying that righteousness, not boasting ourselves, but boasting in Jesus Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Christian, is it not special to be one of God's children? It would have been enough just to escape an eternity of hell, right? But he treats me like one of his kids. He gives me the best of the best, the righteousness of Christ. And we are clothed with this righteousness, but how did I get it? I can't buy this. He gave it through faith. He gave it through faith, right? So here we go. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Well, why not? For we're not needing a tutor because we're actually sons of faith through faith in Jesus Christ. How'd that happen? Through Jesus Christ, we were baptized into Christ and we have been clothed with Christ. So what does all that mean? Well, it now means that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that there is neither slave nor free man, that there is neither male nor female. And on one hand, you look at this and you go, what's the tangent? You know, there are those teachers that if you talked about their dog or their kid or something like that, they would go down that rabbit trail. There'd be some little squirrel. And then they, you know, you'd get a free class period and you wouldn't have to learn anything. Not that you'd ever use that trick, okay? What's Paul saying here? All right, well, let's go back to the big picture. You have the Judaizers that are Jewish and they're flaunting their Jewishness and they're flaunting their Jewish law. And you have Gentiles in these churches that are going, man, I wish I was Jewish. Wouldn't that have been cool to be of the tribe of Judah? I mean, come on, I would take even the tribe of Levi because that was like the priests and stuff like, man. And Paul is saying, do you not get it? It doesn't. You are one in Jesus. You are one in. It doesn't matter if you're Chinese or if you're British. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew of Jews. It doesn't matter. You are the same in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That's amazing. Now, this doesn't mean that you take this out of context so that you can use whichever bathroom you want. Oh, excuse me. The Bible says there's neither male nor female. Well, that doesn't work, right? And that's not his point. That's not what he was saying. Clearly, the Bible gives different distinctions between men and women, all right? the leaders, the elders of the church, the pastors of the church are to be men. That is a specific requirement. And when it comes to the marriage relationship, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife is to submit to the husband. Those are roles that God has ordained and God has given. So clearly there is a distinction there, but Paul's greater picture is we are all one in Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're free. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. None of that matters. You are all equal in Christ. You are equal in Christ. And if you're a young lady here today, you'll never be an elder of a church. But what God is saying is you're the same in his eyes as that elder. Wow. Is that because of something good in us? No, it's because what is good in Christ. It is what is good in Christ. And he goes on to say, and if you belong to Christ, then you are what? You're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And as they're reading this in the church that morning, the Judaizers are going, what? Come on, man, really? I earned this Jewishness by being born. You're just giving it away? You mean even if I don't keep the Mosaic law? Yeah. Even if you don't keep the Mosaic law, you are a descendant of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. You know, there were many sons of Father Abraham. And not everybody who sings that song is actually in his family. Only those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude this passage, as we wrap this up, I want us to go back to those two main outline points. And I want you to consider tonight, it could be that you're an unbeliever. You fall into the category, but before faith came. But before faith came. You need to understand that you are still on the outside. That you are still on the outside. I want you to go to Matthew 22. Let's look at Matthew 22. The unbeliever, you are still dead in your sins. You are still a slave to the law. You are still kept in custody apart from God. In Matthew 22, Jesus teaches a parable saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And Captain Obvious says, I see where you're going here, Jesus. There's a king and he has a son, wedding feast. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And yet they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went their way to their own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and he sent his armies and he destroyed those murderers. And he set their city on fire. Guys, this wedding feast is awesome. This wedding feast is awesome. God is inviting you to the kingdom. If you will repent of your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will allow you to come into his kingdom. No pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no sin, peace, love, guidance. And some of you are saying, yeah, I'm good. No thanks. I got my sin over here. It's keeping me warm. I got my own agenda. I got my own stuff I want to do. Well, what happens to those people? God destroys them. That's you. You get destroyed. Without faith, before faith, you get destroyed. That's the end. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 8, and he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready. But those who invited were not worthy. So did he just give up? No one goes to this wedding party? No, he's going to go find some people still. Verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And you know, that one guy is like, look, this place is completely full. He found me. Of all people, you found, oh yeah, he did. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Look, there are some of you, you're here tonight. You think you're in the kingdom. You think you're part of God's family. You can trick me. You can trick the people next to you. But you know you can't trick God, because he sees you don't have the righteousness of Christ. You are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he will cast you out. But if you will repent and believe, then you'll have eternal life. You've been there before, right? Your friends put something together, and you found out that they all did something without you, and you're like, oh, it's like a horrible feeling. Well, right here and right now, unbeliever, you should be scared. You should be desperate. And you should bow your knee before the Father and beg him to save you. And he will. He will. When it comes to the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a couple of people that we mentioned and that we talked about. And you know who this guy is, right? Come on, don't act like you don't know his. And I never say his name right. It's either Edmund or it's Edmond. Edmund. Okay, I'm going to go with Edmund. With the middle school, I just kind of switch back and forth and hope they didn't notice. Well, he was the fourth sibling, right? He's three of four, okay? And he was the sniveling rat. And he was the one that was a liar and was incredibly selfish. And so Edmund pictures the sinner. And Edwin, he came into service of the queen. And you remember one of the little tools that she used to trick him and to get him in? What? Turkish delight. Okay. Have you ever had that? It is 100% awful. It is the worst thing, all right? He sold his siblings out for like cauliflower or something like that. This is unfathomable. But she also promised him that he would be what? He would rule with her, okay? And he fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And eventually, she turns and shows her true colors and flips on him. Well, that's what sin is. Sin is enticing. And oh, you get this, and oh, you want that, and all these things. It's awesome. You'll get whatever you want. But it doesn't satisfy, and it traps you, okay? It traps you. Well, there's a rescue party for Edmund. And they come in, and they take him away, right? But the witch comes back and says, no, you don't get him, I get him. And Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus, gives Edmund back. And you're like, well, that's weird. There was a price that had to be paid to redeem someone. And it was what? Aslan's death. You're wondering the whole time, why would this big, powerful lion let her kill him and humiliate him? And then he raised from the dead. And you're like, oh, it's Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. Okay, I get you. All right, it's really cool. Well, guys, some of you are Edmund. And Jesus has already died for you. And if you will repent and believe, you'll receive the forgiveness and the righteousness that comes with being a follower of Jesus. But what about the believers there? Faith has come, right? You are in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. Well, how should that make you feel? You've been invited. You're a part of it. Joy? Okay, are you struggling with depression? Are you sad? Are you looking around at everything else that everybody else has and woe is me? Stop it. You are in the kingdom. You are forgiven. There's joy. Should you be anxious? No. should have peace and comfort. A God who loves you, a God who holds you in his hand, a God who's preparing a place for you. There is an obligation to serve and to live. That's how it should make you feel, and that's how it should make you act. You are in the Lord's army now. Act accordingly. I love what it says in Ephesians 2, and I know this is kind of small. It says in verse 10, for we are his what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, it doesn't say that we're saved by good works. We're created for them, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Are you walking actively in the good works that God wants you to? Are you so wrapped up in what you want and how you want and when you want? It tells them, you need to remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And you had what? No hope. You were without God in the world. Oh, but something changed. But now you are in Christ through faith. You were formerly far off, and you are brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, what are the verses I skipped? How'd all that happen? By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are now in the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us act accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and awesome God. And we want to thank you for your son Jesus who lived and died for us. And I pray that the unbeliever would come to you tonight with nothing good to bring but simply to your cross to cling. And I pray that those of us that love your son, Jesus, would love you all the more and would serve you because of what you have done. You are an awesome God, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.